Listen to these words spoken by Charles Haddon Spurgeon to a group of young preachers. If you leave out Christ, you have left the sun out of the day and the moon out of the night. You have left the waters out of the sea and the floods out of the river. You have left the harvest out of the year, the soul out of the body. You have left the joy out of heaven. You have robbed all of its all. There is no gospel worth thinking of, much less worth proclaiming, if Jesus be forgotten. If someone were to ask me what I hope to be the defining distinctive of Christ Community Church, I would answer in this way. It is that we really count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is, I hope and forever will be, the defining distinctive of this assembly of believers. Well, we're the same person to ask then, what role do you see yourself playing in this proposition? I would reply that from the very depths of my being, I am of the conviction that it is the job of the Christian preacher to spread before the gathered people of God a banqueting table of the glories of Jesus Christ, that they might feast upon Him. My dear friends, you do not need from me emotionally charged, motivational messages filled with moralisms and anecdotes and cliches. You need to hear the sacred scriptures read through the lenses of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as many of you know, this very fact was brought home to me in a powerful and an unforgettable, profound way 5 summers ago when I took a class from Dr. Edmund Clowney entitled Preaching Christ in the Old Testament. For several days, there were a group of us, 10 or 12 of us, that sat around hour after hour seeing Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. Understanding that by their very design on the part of God, it was that Christ ought to be seen from Genesis to the book of Revelation, and especially Genesis to the book of Malachi. We saw afresh, you see, in Luke chapter 24, that Jesus Christ gave to the resurrected Lord the single most interpretive key that we have in all of the Bible. He tells them that what is recorded in the Old Testament, while actual and real and historical, is by intention prefigurative of Him and His saving work. We talked about Jesus being the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness, the serpent that was lifted up on the staff, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the Passover lamb, the rod of Jesse, the son of David, the angel of the Lord, the shepherd to come, the suffering servant. I have to tell you, beloved, it was the only class that I've ever taken in my lifetime that at its conclusion I wished would never end. And why was that? Because when I walked out of that class, I felt as though the first 2/3 of the Bible had been placed into my hands for the very first time. It was as though I was one with those disciples on the Emmaus Road. My heart burned as I began to see the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed in all of His Old Testament grandeur. And included in that, you see, was coming to understand the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of those 3 God-ordained offices that were essential to the life of the ongoing nation of Israel. You remember what they were? That of prophet, priest, and king. You see, those 3 Old Testament offices were put in place by God not merely for the ongoing functioning of the nation of Israel, but to foreshadow the saving roles that Jesus Christ would one day assume on behalf of His people. He would be the greater king of 2 Samuel 7, conquering His enemies and making us His people, the people of His own kingdom. He would be the greater prophet of Deuteronomy 18, of which Moses speaks, making God known to us in the greatest possible way and giving to His people a new law and a new covenant. And ultimately, he would be the greater priest of Psalm 110, bringing a greater sacrifice that would affect in actuality what all of the priests before him could only foreshadow: a satisfactory payment for the sins of his people. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the theme of all of the Bible, not just the New Testament. And in good measure, I have to confess by way of self-disclosure that that's part of the reason why we've given ourselves to the book of Hebrews. Because like no other book in the New Testament, it teaches us how to read the Old Testament, to see everything in that Old Testament as finding its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that very point, you see, is brought home in a powerful way in the passage that is before us this morning. It is the burden of this author to show us that Jesus Christ is a priest greater than all Old Testament priests, and he does this in several ways. For one, if you recall, in verses 1 through 10, he makes clear that Jesus is of a priestly order to which the Levitical priesthood displayed subordination. In other words, he was a priest in the superior order of Melchizedek. Secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, in verses 11 through 19, he makes clear that for all of the painstaking external details that were associated with the Levitical priesthood, it couldn't get the job done. That is to say, it couldn't accomplish what was necessary to bring people near to God. He tells us that, if you recall, in verse 11. And then he reiterates it once again in summary fashion at the end of the paragraph in verse 18. He says, "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect." Now, all of that does not mean that the inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood was of some kind of an unexpected disaster, that God really hoped that it would save people, but it somehow fell short. Rather, that God intentionally designed that system to be prefigurative, to foreshadow the coming of a greater priest, the better priest, who by virtue of his surpassing excellencies would get the job done. Look at what the writer now tells us of Jesus Christ. In verse 22, he says, "Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." He gets the job done. Verse 25, "He is able to save completely those who come to God through him." He gets the job done. Verse 26, "Such a high priest meets our need." He gets the job done. Verse 27, "He sacrificed for their sins once for all." He gets the job done. In stark contrast, you see, to the Levitical priesthood that was impotent to save, what now ripples through the rest of this chapter is the utter adequacy of this greater priest, Jesus Christ. This greater priest that has come, outstripping, superseding all other priests because he is the very Son of God, and his priestly work, now here's the word I want you to understand, his priestly work, in contrast to all other priests, his priestly work is efficacious. Now, I know that's a big word, but it's a word worth learning. His priestly word is efficacious. That is to say, it is performative. It accomplishes the desired results. It gets the job done. Now, of course, all of that begs a question. Why is Jesus able to accomplish the job that all of those other priests could never complete? What is it about him? What is it about his priesthood that makes it successful? Or to ask it a bit differently this morning, why is Jesus an efficacious high priest? The author supplies us with three answers to that question. This morning we'll consider two and save the third for next Lord's Day. Why is Jesus an efficacious high priest? Answer number one, because of the unchangeable promise of God. Because of the unchangeable promise of God. Upon the completion of his saving work, the resurrected Christ ascended into heaven, sat down at his royal throne at the right hand of his Father, at which point it was declared of him by the Father, verse 17, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The writer quotes Psalm 110, David speaking prophetically 1,000 years before about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at high time, I think, at this particular point that we mention that this must be a very important emphasis that the author wants to make with his readers, because this is the fourth time that he cites this quotation in three chapters. Psalm 110, verse 4. But there was an interesting thing, beloved, if you look closely at this. If you take this particular verse, go back and read it in its original context, you immediately discover that the author of Hebrews has left out the introductory sentence of this verse. "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek" is not how the verse begins. So what's happened here? Is he tweaking the scriptures a little bit to suit his purpose? Twisting the scriptures? Is this an illustration of what J.I. Packer calls an evangelical cigarette? A verse stripped out of its context, that the author drags on for some comfort, even though it has nothing to do with the original context. Maybe this is just a lapse in his memory. Just forgotten the first part of the verse. Well, beloved, none of those things are true. Rather, like a good expositor of the Scriptures, he's been holding back on us intentionally so that now, at this moment, he might make a point that is critically significant to his argument. About this declaration that God has made concerning Jesus Christ, his Son, this declaration that I've now mentioned four times, verse 20, this declaration was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." My friends, to establish the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, God confirmed it with an oath. And again, it's for the purpose of establishing its one-of-a-kind priesthood, that there never has been nor will ever be another priesthood like this. If you go back and read Exodus 28 and 29, Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, you'll discover that while the Levitical priesthood was the design of God, and it was brought into existence by the instruction of God, nowhere did Moses ever make an oath to Aaron that his priesthood would last forever. If you recall, we've already been told back up in verse 11 that the mention of another priesthood by David in Psalm 110 anticipated the temporality of the Levitical priesthood. From the very beginning, you see, it was designed to be provisional, temporary, prefigurative. Why? Because it couldn't get the job done. It couldn't bring sinners like us near to God. There would, however, come a priest who could do that very thing. And because of his superiority as a priest, God then did something that he had never before done. When installing him into the priesthood, God swore on oath that his priestly ministry, unlike Aaron's, would never end. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Now, friends, you really need to enter into the significance of this thing. God doesn't have to give his oath to anybody. Moreover, God's word is his word. His oath doesn't make his promise any more certain. So why does God do this? Not only to establish the uniqueness of this priesthood, but to graciously accommodate himself to human unreliability. "All men are liars," Shakespeare said. You don't need Romans chapter 3 to tell you that. And so you see, for the sake of verifying the absolute permanency of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, To a race of people given to duplicity and dishonesty, God makes His promise and He secures it doubly with an oath. He wants us to be sure. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. One author has said it this way: whatever God confirms by an oath becomes something so utterly unchangeable that it is woven into the very fiber of the universe and must remain forever. Now that's the idea, beloved. You say, well, gee, Art, it's obvious that God feels very strongly about this, but I'm not sure I understand why. Why is this such an issue with God? Because it is His burden to secure the efficacy, the effectiveness of this priesthood. Verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, what does this mean? That Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Well, this very word was used in legal documents in the ancient world to refer to a guarantor, a person who stands as security for something. It bears a great deal of similarity to another word that we're familiar with in the book of Hebrews. In fact, we're going to read about it in the very next chapter. It's the word mediator. We're told in chapter 8 that Jesus is the mediator of the better covenant. Mediator, guarantor, those words really have some similarity, and there is a bit of overlap, but they're not interchangeable. Let me explain. A mediator is someone who steps in the gap between two parties and works for reconciliation. That's a wonderful thing. A guarantor is someone who by his own life will ensure that a desired result will come about. You sense the intensification there? Let me illustrate it for you. Latter chapters, book of Genesis, the patriarch Jacob. His family, his sons' wives and their children, they're starving in Israel. A famine has devastated the land. His sons have already been down to Egypt once for food, and there they are told by the prime minister, their unrecognized brother Joseph, that if they ever hope to get any more food from him, they'll need to bring back their baby brother when they come. His name was Benjamin. Well, back at the ranch, they relay this message back to their father, Jacob. And Jacob says, there is absolutely no way I'm letting Benjamin go. I've already lost one of my favorite sons, Joseph. I'm not about to lose the next. Up steps older brother Judah, who says to his father, I will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. Now upon that guarantee, Jacob relents, and off they head for Egypt along with baby brother Benjamin. After receiving food from Joseph, who they still have not yet recognized, they head for home. But very soon thereafter, they're stopped in their tracks because Joseph's silver cup is missing. And guess what? It just so happens that it is found in the sack of Benjamin. Now, you know the story, beloved. Of course, it's all a setup by Joseph, but those brothers don't know that. They're taken back to Egypt, and Joseph says, you know what? You can all go home, but he, that young one, he must become my slave. Once again, up steps Judah, the one who had made the guarantee, remember? And what does he say to Joseph? Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in the place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. What was going on? Judah was ensuring that the guarantee he had made to his father concerning Benjamin's safe return would be kept even at the expense of his own life. Now, my friends, that's exactly the idea that the writer of Hebrews has set forth before us. Jesus Christ is not merely the one who stands in the gap, the one who mediates between God and man. He is not merely the mediator of the new covenant. He is the guarantor of it. Now, why is this such a significant thing? Well, you remember the context, of course. What has the writer told us about the old covenant? Verse 18, it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. It couldn't complete God's saving plan. It couldn't bring us near to God. Therefore, when the purpose for which it had been given had been accomplished, what happened to the old covenant? Verse 18, the former regulation is set aside. It was abolished, is the idea in the original. Because the old covenant couldn't get the job done, it was rendered null and void. Well, the book of Hebrews is telling us, beloved, that we have good news. God Himself has replaced the old covenant with a better covenant. A better covenant because it can accomplish what the old covenant could never do. It can bring us into a relationship with God. But you see, on the heels of what has just come before, a legitimate question might now be raised. Will this covenant one day fail? The old covenant couldn't do the job. How can we be sure that this thing won't repeat itself again? Will this covenant one day fall short? And the answer is, no, it never will. You say, well, how can you be so sure? Because we have a guarantor who with his own life personally guarantees that the better covenant will never be abolished. And who was it that gave him that priestly responsibility to begin with? God did, with an oath promising to never undo that work. My dear friends, how can you be absolutely sure this morning that the God who has brought you near to Himself will keep you near to Himself forever? How can you be sure of that this morning? I'll tell you how you can know. Not because you look at your own life and see that you live such a wonderful, sterling Christian testimony in this world. It's because by the own unchangeable oath that God has made, He has appointed Jesus Christ to be your high priest, whose very life serves to guarantee the eternal benefits of the better covenant on your behalf. Why is Jesus Christ an efficacious high priest? Because of the unchangeable promise of God. He has installed Jesus Christ into that role, confirmed Him there to be a priest forever, who then serves as the guarantor of the better covenant with His very life. Why is Jesus Christ an efficacious high priest? Now answer two. Answer two, because of the indestructibility of His life. Because of the indestructibility of His life. Verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests. Underscore the word many. There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. You realize, friends, that all of the Levitical priests were subject to the one ultimate disqualification. Physical death. Some served as high priest for long periods of time. Others served for high priest as short periods of time. Josephus, the Jewish historian, suggests that there were 83 high priests from the time of Aaron until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. We don't know if that's accurate or not. Some served for long periods. Some served for short periods. But the fact of the matter is, the concluding comment on the epitaph of each high priest's life read exactly the same. And he died. Sooner or later, every high priest would be stopped by death. And in fact, beloved, to make this thing very, very clear, God illustrated this with Aaron, the very first high priest, the progenitor of all other high priests. You remember that scene? When Aaron was about to die, God told Moses to bring Aaron and his son, Eleazar, to Mount Hor. And there, in the sight of all the gathered assembly, the three of them ascended into the mountain together, Moses, Eleazar, and Aaron wearing his high priestly garments. At the top of the mountain, Moses removed the garments from Aaron, placed them on Eleazar, and it was there, Numbers chapter 20 tells us, that Aaron died. Then, in the sight of all of the people, only Moses and Eleazar descend from the mountain, with Eleazar now wearing the garments of the high priest. It was a powerful illustration. The former has died, a new one has taken its place. The message, beloved, was loud and clear to the people of Israel. To keep the priesthood functioning, a successor would always need to be waiting in the wings. And Joshua 24 tells us that Eleazar died, who then passed the priesthood on to Phinehas, his son. Phinehas died, and another followed him, and that priest died, and another followed him. To keep the priesthood functioning, a successor was always needed. You say, well, was that something problematic? You bet it was. Every time a high priest died, it would throw the people of God into travail. It doesn't take much effort. Imagine, if you will, the feelings of a faithful Israelite musing about the death of the high priest. For the last 40 years, he's been my bridge builder to God. For the last 40 years, he has been my high priest. He was always so patient and gentle with me. On countless occasions, I've borne my heart to him. I remember going to him as a young man when I needed relief from the afflictions of a guilty conscience, and he helped me. I can still remember going to him as a young adult looking for direction in life, and he supplied it. He performed our wedding. He gave us good counsel from the Scriptures. And by, throughout the years, he's come to know all of our family secrets, all of the delicate griefs that no one else has known about, all of those shameful sins that I would never dare tell anybody else. He encouraged me when my son was wayward. He was there when my daughter miscarried her baby. He stood there with his arm around my shoulder when I laid my wife into the grave, and now he's gone. Now my priest is gone. Today, his son takes his place. But he doesn't know me like his father did. And so he'll never be able to sympathize with me the way his father could. Oh, he's more intelligent than the old man, but not as compassionate. He's stronger, but less tender. Possesses greater gifts, but less godliness. Oh, my priest is gone. My priest is gone. Every time a priest died, there would be a break in the continuity of one's comfort. It was a glaring weakness in the Levitical system. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Now notice the contrast. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. If you recall, beloved, we were told back in verse 16 that Jesus possessed an indestructible life. Now you see, here is the outworking of that fact. His priesthood then is permanent. There will be no successors for the simple reason that his own eternality qualifies him to exercise a ministry that is permanent. You see, we never have to live in fear of a day when, due to his own mortality, Jesus Christ and his priesthood is handed off to someone of lesser qualification. You say, well, all of this theology, all of this doctrine, this stuff is so thick. At the end of the day, how does it all finally affect my life? Verse 25. Therefore, due to the fact that his priesthood is permanent because he possesses an indestructible life, therefore he is able. It refers to the adequacy of his limitless power. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. He's able to save completely. To save completely. If you have a New American Standard, I believe it says that he is able to save forever. If you have a New King James, I think it says he's able to save to the uttermost. It's a very interesting word that can be taken in one of three ways. First of all, this word that's used in the original can have a temporal emphasis, which, if understood in this fashion, would mean Jesus is able to save us for all time. Jesus is able to save us forever. As a Christian, you never need to be afraid that you may hit a point in your life when the abilities of Jesus Christ to save you will be spent to their limit. There is an unending fountain of grace. That all of his saving resources somehow on your behalf will have been spent into exhaustion, that he's tapped out, that there's no more grace, that he's too tired to keep you in his hand any longer. My friends, if this is to be understood in its temporal sense, it is saying that Jesus Christ is able to save us forever. Secondly, it is possible to interpret this word with a qualitative emphasis, which would then take on this sense. Jesus is able to save us completely, thoroughly. He's able to save us with nothing left undone in the process. Christianity does not suggest, beloved, that Jesus Christ merely secures the major portion of our salvation and then leaves what remains for us to do on our own behalf. Rather, that he lives for us and works for us as long as there is anything left remaining to be done for our eternal salvation. Those are your two options. You say, well, man, it's a shame, isn't it? That a choice needs to be made between those two wonderful ideas that stand behind the meaning of this one word. But the fact is, beloved, no choice needs to be made. There's a third option. You see, occasionally this particular word is used in such a way that both of those ideas converge together into one comprehensive meaning. And that's what we have right here. Jesus Christ is able to save for all time, and he is able to do so thoroughly all by himself. He's able to save you forever, and he is able to do all of it by himself. Now, I could imagine in a group this size that there would be some of you here who are genuinely Christians. And there have been occasions in your life where you have wondered, am I still saved? Do I still possess the gift of eternal life? I've been saved at one point in time. At least I think that I was. I wonder, am I still saved? Have I lost that gift that has once been given to me? If you are a Christian here this morning, you need to know that because Jesus Christ is your permanent high priest, your salvation is forever, and all of it is of his doing. And what does that mean? There is no break in the continuity of your comfort. No break in the continuity of your hope. No break in the continuity of your salvation. Why? Because of the indestructibility of his life. Because with this perpetual, ongoing life, he occupies a permanent priesthood in which he gives himself, beloved, now to an unceasing task on your behalf. Look at it. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for you. How would you feel if some exceedingly great and powerful and influential person came up to you and said, I want you to know that I've set my affection on you. I have pledged my life to promote your interests, to meet your needs, to secure your well-being. And wherever I go and whatever I do and whatever I obtain, my very existence will be preoccupied with bringing the greatest good into your life every moment of every day. Wouldn't that show you great love? Wouldn't that arouse excitement within you? And if, as I suggested, this truly was a person of great power and unlimited resources and vast influence, wouldn't that fill you with an incredible sense of confidence as you walk through this life? Beloved, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it is Jesus Christ who has taken up that role on our behalf. Because He always, always, always lives to intercede for them. That's why He can save them completely. Now, friends, hold on to your hat here, because I think there may be a slant for some of you that you've not considered before. We understand that as sinners, we could have never been saved without the death of Jesus Christ. But do you understand that neither could we ever have been saved without the ongoing life of Jesus Christ as our functioning high priest? You see, friends, those for whom Christ dies are not immediately taken to heaven on the point of their confession of faith in Jesus Christ, are they? We're left in the enemy's country to do battle with the world and the flesh and the devil, with all of the trappings and snares and gins that are connected to those things. And so Spurgeon says, "Where would our hope be of continual preservation from the weaknesses and sins of our nature did not Jesus constantly plead for us? The way is rough, the world is sinful, our wanderings are many, our wants are incessant, and therefore we need the eternal intercession. We are never out of danger, and therefore always need the guardian prayer. We are never above weakness and folly, and therefore require the perpetual patronage of our protector. Have you forgotten, moreover, that there is an enemy who is always alive and always full of malice? He acts as the accuser of the brethren. And were it not for our glorious advocate, who for Zion's sake doth never hold his peace, what would become of us? This accuser is also a tempter who subtly contrives plots for our overthrow. How often are we hidden from evil by the prayers of Jesus? We do not know, my brethren, how many poisoned arrows are caught upon the shield of our Lord's intercession. The Lord Jesus, by his unceasing pleas, keeps all the powers of darkness in check and moves all the powers of light for our rescue. Praying for you, always, 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 so that every moment of every day, all that you need for your greatest good is being supplied for you. Are you worried this morning about the enemy of your soul? Are you fearful of the wicked attacks of that evil Apollyon? You have an infinitely greater high priest who lives to intercede on your behalf. Paul tells us in Romans 8, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Are you worried this morning about your own sinful failings? Are you overwhelmed, beloved, by the multitude of sinful expressions that you see displayed in your own life? You have a high priest who lives to intercede for you. 1 John says this, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." My dear brothers and sisters, right now, you have a high priest whose very life and existence is preoccupied with your greatest good, saving you completely, thoroughly, and for all time. How about a couple of real life examples? Surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ are the very different stories of two men who were both closely associated with Jesus. One was named Judas, the other was named Peter. Judas betrayed Christ. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Was there remorse on his part when Jesus was crucified? Yes. Was there repentance and consequently restoration? No, the Bible tells us that Judas was a devil from the beginning. That he was the very son of perdition. And then there was Peter. Not a better man by any stretch of the imagination. A man notorious for his great boast to Jesus Christ. They may all fall away, but I never will. I'll die for you. Even more notorious, however, were his profound denials at the moment of crisis. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I have nothing to do with the man, interspersed with a few choice profanities to punctuate his point. And yet when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, what is it that the angels say to the women who have come to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus? He is risen. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter? The three-time denier? I thought it was three strikes and you're out. Go tell the disciples and Peter? Yes, tell the disciples and especially tell Peter. And it is Peter that gets a private meeting with the resurrected Christ, Luke chapter 24. It is Peter that Jesus Christ restores to gospel ministry in John chapter 21. You say, Art, what is it that makes the difference between Judas who had fallen away and Peter who had fallen away? Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Peter had a living high priest to make intercession for him, and Judas did not. You say, well, you mean Jesus isn't high priest for everybody? Look at verse 25. He always lives to intercede for them. For them. Well, who are these them for whom Jesus intercedes? Back up a line. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. Jesus is a high priest for all who will come to God through Him. Judas came to Jesus Christ to line his pockets with as much silver as he could sift from the apostolic piggy bank. Peter came to Jesus Christ saying, Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. May I ask you this morning, as pointedly and as directly as I possibly can, do you have Jesus for your high priest? Are you among those for whom Jesus is even right now as I speak, living to make intercession? You say, well, Art, how can I know the answer to that question? How can I know the answer to either of those questions? It's easy. Have you ever come to God through Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ your Savior this morning? Your Savior from sin and condemnation and the wrath of a most holy God? Are you depending on your own goodness to get you to heaven? Your own righteousness? Your own religion? Or have you rested all of your confidence in Jesus Christ to save you? My dear friends, if you refuse Jesus Christ and attempt to come to God in any other way, I submit to you, you will be eternally disappointed, as Judas Iscariot himself would readily bear testimony. On the other hand, if you come to God through Jesus Christ, you can be absolutely sure that He will save you fully and finally. He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. He is an efficacious high priest. He gets the job done. Let's pray together, shall we?